Thank you, and we're happy to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. After Israel's great victory in Palestine, I spoke to a Jewish friend and said to him, "Has your chest gone down far enough to even talk to a poor Gentile like me?" He smiled and said it had, and we talked together. But, of course, none of us have anything to be conceited about, either Jew or Gentile. We're all the children of fallen Adam. But I think the Jew has something very special to be very grateful to God about, and something to consider very carefully in his relationship to God. Now, I have many Jewish friends, and I hope many are listening this morning of the Jewish faith or the Jewish race. And I hope that you'll prick up your ears and listen very carefully. And, of course, if you're a Gentile, you may listen too. But this is especially for our Jewish friends in this particular broadcast. Last week we saw in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, in our study in Paul's great epistle to the Romans, that to Israel God's chosen people belong. Now I'm quoting, "the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the worship of God and the promises." And he goes on to say that theirs are the fathers, and from them Christ the Messiah came. But though they have all this, the apostle says his heart bleeds for them. In Romans 9 and the first verse, in the second verse, he says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for them." Why? Well, because the great majority of them do not know the joy of salvation. The apostle puts it very clearly in Romans 10, verse 1, where he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul had once been as religious as they, as zealous of the Jews' religion, he calls it. And like so many other people who still are not saved, because they haven't seen that Christ died to pay the penalty for their sins. They haven't seen his love and grace in going to Calvary for them. They haven't trusted him for salvation. But what about God's promises to save Israel? What about Zechariah 8:13, where Israel's own scriptures say, "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing." What about the angel's promise in Matthew 1:21, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I used to think this was a good gospel verse for Gentiles, but unsaved Gentiles are not God's people in any sense. And those Gentiles who are his people are saved. So this speaks of God's people Israel, who, whether saved or unsaved, belong to his chosen race. That's why the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But why aren't they saved now, then? Now, the Apostle Paul clearly says in both Romans 9 and Romans 10 that Israel is not saved now. Does this mean that God's word has failed, that his promises have been broken, or that his purposes have come to naught? By no means. Look at verse 6, Romans 9, verse 6. "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." This reminds us of Romans 3:3, does it not? Where the apostle says, "What if some did not believe?" That is, some Israelites did not believe. "Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid." You see, God never promised to save all the people of Israel who ever lived. Of course not. Some of them, you'll remember from Old Testament history, were cursed by God. He has never saved any but believers, whether Jew or Gentile. So here he says in Romans 9:6, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." That is to say, they do not all belong to true Israel, who belong to the physical children of Israel. And verse 7 continues, neither because they're the seed, that is the physical seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We saw this back in Romans 2:28, where the apostle says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Mere physical descent from Abraham was not enough and is not enough to secure God's blessing. And he illustrates this in the call of Isaac. Do you know where that phrase comes from? In Isaac shall thy seed be called? Well, you see, God had promised Abraham that of him he would make a great nation, and that this nation would become a blessing to the whole world. But the trouble was that Abraham and his wife got to be very old and still did not even have one child. So the situation seemed utterly hopeless. It looked as though God had not kept his promise, had not been true to his word. And do you know what these two did, Abraham and his wife Sarah? They tried to help God. Sarah said, Abraham, I'm barren. It's evident that I'm not going to bear you any children. I'll step out of the way, and you take Hagar, our housemaid, as your wife. And Abraham did this. And you'll recall that Ishmael was born of this union. But do you know, God went right on telling Abraham that he was going to have a son, just as though he didn't have any. And Abraham says, in effect, oh, don't let's start that again. We tried that, but you know, Sarah is barren, and we can't have any children, she and I. And soon we find him pleading with God in Genesis 17:18. Oh, that Ishmael, Hagar's child, the slave boy, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Well, I can understand the prayer. You see, Abraham was now 100 years old, and Sarah was 90. But God said, Ishmael, nothing doing. You didn't have to help me. I'm going to give you a son. I'll work a miracle. You'll have a son, and you'll call his name Isaac. And this time, Abraham was rebuked and believed God. It says he fell on his face and laughed, and you'd almost think he didn't believe God, but when you hear what he said, you see that he was overcome with a sort of glee that at his age God would still give him a child, and that Sarah, at her age, would still bear him a son. Finally, you'll remember, Hagar and Ishmael had to be put away. They could not share the blessing with Isaac, who was born in God's good time. You see, Ishmael was the slave son, while Isaac was the son of God's grace. Ishmael was the son of Abraham's unbelief, while Isaac was the son of his faith. And as Abraham's unbelief, his lapse of faith was later reflected in his son Ishmael. So Abraham's faith was reflected in Isaac, who too was a sincere believer. So God uses these two sons as illustrations of the fact that not all physical children of Abraham are his true children. Not all physical Israelites are Israelites in the truest sense of the word. In fact, the apostle explains in verse 8 of Romans 9:8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not, that is, not necessarily the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. By the way, isn't it wonderful that Paul writes to us Gentile believers in the end of Romans 3, now we brethren, as Isaac were, or Isaac was, are the children of promise. And the acceptance of a promise requires faith. And more than that, the acceptance or the existence of a promise presupposes a purpose. God had something to say about who would be saved. And the apostle illustrates this in the case of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. Let me read to you verses 10 to 13 of Romans chapter 9. This is Romans 9, 10 to 13, if you want to follow along. He says here, and not only this, but when Rebekah, now this is not Hagar, this is not Sarah, this is Isaac's wife, Rebekah. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now Jacob and Esau were twins, Esau the elder, Jacob the younger. But before they were born, God predicted in Genesis 25:23, the elder shall serve the younger. Why? What was the first cause of this prediction? Paul answers, clearly enough, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So the first cause was the purpose of God according to election. Let me read it to you again in case you got this wrong. For these children, Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. God, in his sovereign grace, simply elected Jacob for himself, entirely apart from anything that Jacob might or might not later do. You say that was unjust? How can you say that? Do you know all God's reasons for choosing Jacob above Esau? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in the final analysis, if all men are lost and condemned to judgment as the sinful sons of sinful Adam, is God to be condemned because in his grace he saves some? Now, this is not to deny that God had his own good reasons for saving Jacob. I've intimated that. Nor is it to deny that it was Jacob who, with all his faults, desired, deeply desired, the blessing of God, while Esau despised it. But Jacob, looking back, could never and can never say, I was wiser and better than Esau. I believed God. Rather, he must say, God, in his sovereign, infinite grace, chose me and called me and brought me to himself. As if to drive this truth home with the greatest possible force, the apostle closes his passage with the words, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that word hated in the Bible is not always used with the idea of loathsomeness that we put into it. Very often it is used merely to show a great contrast. Our Lord said, if you don't hate your father and mother and sister and brother, you're not worthy of me. Now, he didn't mean that we should hate our relatives, of course. But that is in the sense that we speak of it today, but he's speaking of great preference. If you don't always put me before them, if you don't always love me and love me far more than they. Now, some have rightly argued that God didn't say, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated in Genesis, but in Malachi. In other words, he said this long after Jacob and Esau had died. Jacob and Esau had died, not before they were born. Now, this is true, but this strong preference for the one over the other nevertheless began before either was born. Well, the time is going, but I wish that, in closing, you would remember two things. First, the fact that God is one day going to save Israel and do so much for her is none of our business as Gentiles. I mean it just as strong as I said it. It is God who in his sovereign grace chose them and said that just because he loved them, he was going to do great things for them. And he says in Leviticus, I loved you just because I loved you. That's all. That's enough. You remember that beautiful passage in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26? For I would not, brethren, and he's talking now to Gentile believers, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, this secret, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness or the full number, the full complement of the Gentiles has been brought in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is, all Israel of a coming day shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Before I ask you to remember the second thing, I want to say here that we have a book that I think will help you along this line. It's entitled Intelligent Christianity. Isn't it strange that so often when God says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this or that, these are just the very things that Christians are most ignorant of. And most Christians don't even know what God is doing today. They think he's establishing a kingdom. No, he isn't. He's forming the body of Christ from Jewish and Gentile believers made one in Christ. This book we do want to send to you. I hope you'll write us right after this broadcast, for the free message, Intelligent Christianity. We'll be happy to send it to you entirely free of charge. So the first thing to remember for us Gentiles is that the fact that God is one day going to save the whole nation Israel and do such great things for her is none of our business. We might say it isn't fair or they don't deserve it. It doesn't make any difference. God said he's going to do it, and the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's going to do it. This is why the Jew has not been assimilated with the other nation for all these thousands of years. They've been scattered all over the earth, and yet the Jew remains a Jew because God has a great purpose in store for her. But this is for my Jewish friends to remember. Number two, as far as Jacob, father Israel, father Jacob was concerned, it was his faith that God honored. And whether Jew or Gentile, it is faith that God honors today. Without faith, says Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. So whether Jew or Gentile, it is faith that God honors, and particularly faith in his Son, the Savior whom he gave to die for our sins. And since I'm speaking particularly to my dear Jewish friends, do you recall that interesting episode that's recorded in the last part of the first chapter of John's Gospel? In verse 47, we find Christ looking at Nathanael and saying, Behold, an Israelite indeed. And then the Lord told Nathanael how he had seen him with Philip when he was under the fig tree. And verse 49 goes on to say, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Of course, the king also, according to prophecy, has since been crucified, and the kingdom now awaits a future fulfillment. So we now trust in Christ, not as king, but as our Lord and Savior. And as Colossians 1:13 says, by faith we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, in this age of his rejection, his exile, the kingdom is vested in the King himself in heaven. And so God takes believers in Christ, and he doesn't say, if you believe, God will send Christ down here. No, that was the Pentecostal message. Now he says, if you'll trust, I'll take you up there. He translates us into Christ himself and into the kingdom of Christ in heaven. He gives us a heavenly position and all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. This is even more than he ever promised Israel as a nation. Will you accept it, Jew, Gentile? Will you trust Christ as your own personal Savior and let him lift you by grace through faith above the troubles and heartaches of this sad world into heaven itself? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's such a wonderful thing to know him. Isn't it true, beloved, that as far as Israel is concerned, they were always in close fellowship and harmony with God? They rejoiced in their praises and in their worship of God when they were in his will. Whenever, read Old Testament history, whenever they were out of God's will, what happened? Oh, their worship was mere formality. They didn't really know God. They didn't have what David had, the knowledge and the assurance and the joy of salvation. Isn't that what is Israel's trouble today, my dear friend? But you as an individual may trust him and know the joy of salvation, looking forward to that wonderful day when all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, the time is gone. It was so good to talk with you, and I trust that you'll be sure to sit down right after this broadcast and write for the free book, Intelligent Christianity. The announcer will give you the name and address.